Well, I want to talk to you about church again. Last week we started with the whole topic of church and thinking together about that. And I want to go further a little bit with you today. Now, the danger as we do this and talk about church together is it can sound like kind of an insider conversation. Do you know, it can sound like you're part of a club and it's a club, Christian club, and here's what the Christian club does, and I want you to really value what the Christian club does. Sounds like, you know, the surf club has its club, the board riding club, you know, this is just our club. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. I want to show you today that church is not just a club. It's something far, far larger. It's something that actually impacts the world, the universe. It really is hard to actually overstate the significance of it. Church is something very, very significant. And our participation of it is connected with us understanding these things. The more you grasp the significance of what it is that we're part of, the more that it'll help serve your participation in it. The issue is as large as it possibly can be. Let me throw a question to you. What is life about? That's the context you need to consider church in. What is life about? Now, on Wednesday, we actually dealt with this very question at Startup. And so if you're with us at Startup, great to have you again with us today, and you will have heard the next little illustration we're about to offer. But we considered that, and if you've not been to Startup, come along. It's a fantastic time together. But what is life about? That has got to be one of the most important questions, isn't it? If you don't understand what life's about and just live it, you'll be all at sea. You'll be kind of drifting around, uncertain and so on. I was at a meeting a couple of weeks ago now where it was in my diary. It appeared in my diary. The wonderful Anne Boyle stuck it in my diary and said, you need to be at this. It had a couple of names in it. I didn't recognise the names. And to be honest, I'm sure someone had told me, but I couldn't remember what the meeting was. And so I kind of turned up at this meeting completely puzzled. Why am I meeting with these people? They've come up from Sydney. Who are they actually? What am I meant to be doing? Why am I here? And I kind of arrived with this sense of trepidation, hoping someone would let me know without me having to let on that I didn't know why I was here. Do you know, that's kind of embarrassing? And so I sat down and met these people, and we began to chat. And after a couple of minutes, I still knew nothing more. And then one of them said, Andrew, why don't you pray before we start? And that put me on the spot. And this kind of, I went through this whole process in my mind, thinking through a whole bunch of stuff. You know how you can, like in a few seconds, you can think a whole raft of things? And it went like this. I went, pray. What am I going to pray for? If I don't pray for what we're meeting about, will that look odd? What if I pray for something that actually has nothing to do with this meeting and actually goes against this meeting? Will it actually display the fact that I have no clue why I'm here? And like within a second, I'm thinking, oh, and how about he prays for us? And so Andrew Mitchell, bless him, he was in the meeting and he prayed for us. And I was hoping that through his prayer, some clue would come out as to why we are here. But after 3 minutes of his prayer, which is a beautiful, wonderful prayer, I still had no clue why we were here. And then I was waiting through, then the conversation began and he began to talk, and 5 minutes, and I still didn't. Have you had that experience? No. You always know why you're at places, do you? It's, let me tell you the problem with it is, and I'm not going to tell you what the meeting was about, but do I know now? Yeah. After about 7 minutes, he let drop something and went, oh, what an awesome meeting to be at. And I'm really glad I'm here. This is really important in Sydney, and it was a very significant, important meeting. I'm glad they made the trip, and I was glad I was there. But here's the deal. When you don't know what life's about, I mean, you know, I don't know what a meeting's about. It's awkward. It's confusing. I don't know what to do. I don't really know how to act. When you don't know what life's about, what do you do? I mean, how do you spend your time? Well, you can just waffle. But what a waste. That will get you nowhere with nothing. But when you do know what life's about, oh, it just brings everything into perspective. Well, what is life about? Well, there's a number of places in the New Testament, in the Bible, in fact, as a whole, that talk about exactly what life's about. I want to take you to one of them, one of the ones I've found most helpful over the years. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, just a bit earlier on than the passage that Beck read for us, but come and have a look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. I'll read it for you. Have a look at this. He made known, that's God. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, just understand that bit by bit. He made known to us his will, the mystery of it. That is, a will that was hidden. what he wants to see happen, his will, that was hidden before but now has been made known. It was a mystery, we didn't know, but now we know. He's telling us, what is his will? What is it he want to have happen? Well, what he wants to have happen is in verse 10, something that will be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. What is that? What is that purpose of God? It's to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Or literally in the original, in Jesus, in Christ. What is God's purpose? What is life about? He's told us it's about bringing all things into unity together under in Jesus. Now that is a massive thing to say. Life isn't just random. It isn't just pointless. It isn't just an accident that you've got to make the best of. I mean, you know, if life were pointless and there was no reason, rhyme, you could make up a reason to exist, but you'd just be making it up. It wouldn't be real. It'd just be something that let you get by. How tragic. You can actually know why you exist, what the purpose of life is. And what is it? Well, it's a purpose that God will make sure happens. You have a look at verse 11. In him, in Jesus, he's talking about there, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. This is the God who is so powerful that he has a will, he has a desire, he has a want. This is what I want to see happen. He's the God who's so powerful that he works out everything in conformity with that purpose. His purpose is to bring everything together, united in Jesus, and he will work out everything to that end. And in fact, if you chase up the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 puts it like this, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? No one. What God purposes, he will achieve. His purpose will not fail. And what is his purpose? It's to bring all things together in heaven and on earth into Jesus, under Jesus. Life was made for Jesus. We were made for that man, to live under him, in him." Now that's an extraordinary thing to say in all kinds of ways. It's extraordinary to say a man that lived 2,000 years ago, who walked the streets of Palestine, was a Jew. I don't know what Jew, mono, eyebrow, big nose, I don't know. But he was a man who got tired, thirsty, had to sleep. That man is the reason you exist. Now that's an astonishing thing to say. It's a massive claim the Bible makes, that man Jesus is the reason we all exist and for whom we exist. And life only makes sense when it's lived in him. Now the great thing, of course, is that Jesus gave the evidence that demonstrates the reality of that claim. He lived a life like no other man has lived. And though he did die and was crucified, suffered, was buried, he rose again from the grave like no other person's ever done. Resurrected to a new existence. And he gave proof of that to all people. I mean, he's done something that no other religious, no other human, no one else has ever done, and displayed the reality of the claim about him. And in fact, if you've not seen the evidences for the Lord Jesus, if you're new to church and you're considering these things, then as Sarah said earlier, come along this Tuesday night to Life, a series that we run. It's already had 1 week. There's a whole crowd of people coming into the foyer. But the second week's a good week to jump into. They're looking at the Bible, what the Bible is, how we have actually come to, how you can trust the Bible. Can you know it's true? Great week to come to, the evidences. And you can slide into the back and no one will know you're there. So it's a good place to come along. But that's what the Bible is teaching. It is saying that that man, the Lord Jesus, is the one that we were made to live for, to live under, to become together in. Now, push a little bit further. Think about our world. One of the greatest needs our world has, surely, is to be brought together, to be united. We are living in a world that's more and more evidently broken and divided. It's a world where countries are fractured against each other, where there's bombs exploding, people with knives, guns. It is a disaster out there. It's horrific, the news, day by day. There are nations broken in nations, nations against each other, ISIS and the war that's going on there, the Middle East. It's a complete... But there's also right down to relationships, to friendships and marriages are broken and hurting. And even those that aren't kind of torn apart often live together with this sense of, I want so much more. I just doesn't have the intimacy that I long for, the togetherness that I really desire. We need this togetherness, this unifying. And God's purpose is to bring peace, to bring the deepest kind of peace, where it's not just people forced to live together, but actually people who have everything changed around them and in them so that they want to be together. Their greatest joy is to be together, where there's true intimacy and warmth and gladness, peace. But more than that, this unity is to be lived, verse 10, under Christ. It's to be found in Jesus. He is the centre point of it. We were made for him. And the reason we actually have a divided world and a broken, fractured world is because we have thrown off the God that we were made to live for. And having thrown him off, it's kind of flowed back into everything else and broken relationships all around us. And to be truly united, it only happens as you come back to the true purpose that we were made for, Jesus. That's God's purpose. It's a good purpose. And he will fulfill it one way or another. He'll fulfill it by his crushing power on one hand. Whether or not people want Jesus to be Lord, he is Lord. He is the ruler of the universe. And we will be brought before him by God's sovereign power to acknowledge that. But he wants it to happen for us by winsome power, where he wins us to the truth of Jesus and brings us to the joy of submission to him, not being crushed, but gladly bowing the knee. And how does all of that happen? Well, verse 13 of chapter 1. You are also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. How is it that you're included in Christ, that you become united to Christ? Well, it's by hearing the word of truth, the gospel. Jesus is who he says he is. Here are the evidences. He has died in our place under God's judgment so that we might not have to. There's forgiveness now found in him. Hearing this, you receive it, you believe it, you're convinced of it, you embrace Jesus as he is. That's what Paul says is becoming a Christian. You were included when you heard, when you believed, and you were then sealed with the Spirit. Now, how does all of that create unity, though? Well, I'm going to show you a bunch of massive things this morning, things I get excited about, so I trust you will in some measure as well. I want to show you something massive, which I don't think we've talked enough about over the years. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and that's my fault. I've felt it was too hard, and so I haven't gone to it enough, but come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. So I'm going to ask you to work with me on this. It takes a bit of thinking. It's not impossible, but it takes a bit of thinking. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18 and 22, talk about two mountains. Now, they're picture language of deep realities, but they're portrayed as two mountains. Look at the first mountain, verse 18. And he says to the readers, to us, that we've not come to that mountain. There's a mountain we've not come to, and there's one we've come to. What's the one we've not come to? Well, it's the one that can be touched, that's burning with fire, dark, gloomy, and stormy, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. What mountain could you come to like that? That has fear built into it, that has fire and darkness and gloom and storm, words speaking that are too hard to hear. A mountain that if an animal touches it, it must be stoned to death. Which mountain is that? Well, verse 20 to 21 gives you the clue. The sight of it was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." What mountain was that? Now, Beck read it for us. It's Mount Sinai. It's the mountain that the Israelites came to as they came out of Egypt. Now, we're talking a long way before Jesus, 1300, 1400 BC. They came to this mountain where they received, chapter 9, chapter 20 of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. It was the mountain where they received the law of God. And it was a terrifying experience for the Israelites. If you read further in the passage that Beck read for us, you'll see that it was described as exactly like the writer of Hebrews says it was. It was dark and gloomy and terrifying. Now, that was a mountain that you come to if you want to try and get to God by your own efforts. If you want to get to God by trying to be better than other people, be good, good enough, by the law, that's the mountain you go to. It's a mountain that represents a certain way of approaching God. But there's another mountain. Look at verse 22. This is the mountain that Christians have come to. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What he's saying is, you've not come to that mountain, which is the way of approaching God through the law, which is full of fear and uncertainty and never really. You've come to a mountain actually of a new covenant by the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word, a word of forgiveness, of real secure restoration with God, because you've come to a mountain where the righteous have been made perfect. You've come to a mountain where you've actually, you've got your names written, verse 23, in heaven. You are secured by the merits of Jesus, secured by the covenant that Jesus established, by his death in our place, by his mercy and forgiveness. You've been established in this place. And it's a mountain, verse 22, of great joy. There are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to that mountain. It's a beautiful mountain. It's a wonderful, it's a great mountain to be in. And it's a heavenly one. By the Spirit, through the work of Jesus, if you've come to Jesus, having heard the message, received Jesus, you have been raised up by the Spirit to be in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly Jerusalem, with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You are in that assembly now. You've not come to that mountain of law. You've come to the mountain of grace by the blood of Jesus, and you are there now. Now, this is radical. You have come to an assembly, to others who have also come to Jesus. Do you see how it works? You come to Jesus, but what happens is I come to Jesus, you come to Jesus, and we both by the Spirit are brought together to a heavenly assembly together. We've come through Jesus to be together in that heavenly place, lifted up by him, with him, in him, by the Spirit. That's you now. Now you're there. If you're in Jesus, you're there. Now, we don't think about the spiritual realm much, which is a great mistake. It is an amazing way to appreciate the world around us. The fact is, there is a spiritual dimension. It is something we find hard, but keep remembering, God is spirit. If there is a God, there is a spiritual dimension beyond the material, but beyond the matter. There's something more. Jesus' resurrection into a new age reminds us of that spiritual realm. His ascension into heaven. The fact that there are angels and demons, the demonic, heavenly realms, there is a spiritual dimension. It is real. And I would dare suggest it's more critical for our existence than this one. This life will pass away. It's temporary. We've just had two brothers die this last week. We'll go to their funerals. Our life here is temporary. We are mortal, but there is a realm that will be forever, a spiritual realm, where you can be ushered into that realm now and be seated there now, so that when the body does perish and be stripped away, there will be a real presence that you have forever before God, with new bodies. And we have been raised up, transitioned into that eternal reality which will remain. Now, it's a hard thing because we are so this worldly consumed. But we need to see past the visible into that invisible, that we might appreciate our life and our future are secured there. Now, if you're not in Christ, if you're not someone who has heard the word of truth, the message of the gospel and received it, then that does leave you bereft. You may not feel it, but you are. When your life finishes here, you will not know the joy of that assembly. We want to urge you to actually find Christ, find the life that's in him, pursue it. Now, these things are massive truths, but do you see its implications? We have been gathered by the Spirit into this heavenly assembly. What's another name for an assembly around Christ? Church. Do you remember last week we talked about, I gave some background to what church means. It just means gathering. It comes from the word ecclesia. It just means a gathering. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews says, not only to make it very clear to us, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, which ought to make trigger you to go, oh, we've come to church. But he actually says it explicitly, verse 23, to the church of the firstborn. He's talking about Jesus. You are in heaven gathered as the church, the assembly gathered around the Lord Jesus. Your spiritual reality is that you are churching. And get this, that is your reality every moment of every day. So tomorrow when you're driving to work, you're actually in the heavenly assembly. Don't let it distract you too much. But you are there. As you're laboring through painful tasks or changing nappies, you are assembled in the heavenly realm. That's who you are. It's a spiritual truth. The spiritual reality is that you are churching all the time. Now play that out a little bit more with me, because it reveals something about life now. Now, how does it help me think about church now? Which is a very unhelpful way of expressing it, isn't it? Because what's church now? The heavenly realms. Okay, so it's not church. How does it help me think about church in the physical? Because you are now in the heavenlies. So how does it help me think about the spiritual, the physical church? Well, here it is. Church here is in essence just the visible overflow or outbreaking of that eternal reality. We are by the Spirit gathered into the heavenly realms so that we gather here and now in the visible because we are expressing what we are in the spiritual. It's just an outbreaking and overflowing of what we are by the Spirit in reality to be seen in the visible. I've been trying to think of illustrations. Have you ever tried to hold a ball underwater? Not a tennis ball, but a kind of a larger ball. Have you tried to hold it underwater? It always just wants to keep popping out in the surface, do you see? Well, the spiritual realm is like that ball that just, it needs to pop up into the visible, do you see? The fact that we are that gathered by the Spirit wants to show itself constantly in the visible, physical realm here and now. Every gathering of a local church, if it is a true church, and this is not me wanting to be critical, but you do appreciate that just because a group of people gather in a building with stained glass windows and a spire doesn't mean they're the church. Right? What makes a group the church is that they gather around the true word of God proclaimed faithfully as people who believe that word. Do you see? That's what makes a church. Which means whether you're in that particular building or not is irrelevant. You are the church. And just because you're in that particular building doesn't make you the church. Do you see? The church is something other. The building's just irrelevant. You don't need a building. But every local gathering of the true church, if it's one in Christ, is a tangible, physical expression of that spiritual reality bursting forth. Now, that's a reminder that this should bring to us of the centrality of what we do here. Church isn't just a club we're part of. It isn't just something Christians should do. It is the overflow of what the Lord Jesus has made us by his death and resurrection and the work of the Spirit to raise us into the heavenly realms, gathered around him, which will last forever. This physical thing is an expression of that reality. And in one sense, the local gathering every week is a sanity check. I don't know if you think about church like this, but in a very real way, it helps us touch again the ultimate reality. Do you see, we live separate lives all week. You're in your job, I'm in mine, you're in that degree, university, career, foreman, whatever. You're all in your different contexts, living your lives separately. But we do it as people who are all spiritually gathered in Christ. And so as we gather together, what we do is remind each other of what we actually are behind all that separateness, do you see? It's a reminder again of the centrality of who we are gathered in Christ. There is by the Spirit a pressure to gather more. I want to take you into something big again. Come back to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going so well, we'll have time for questions. So if you've got things puzzling, and we had some good questions at 8:30. Pressure's on to see if you've got good questions. Chapter 3. I want to show you something. I'm going to get to chapter 3, verse 10, but come back to chapter 2. See, let me follow through what Paul's saying in Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he says, here's God's great plan. It's to bring all things together in Christ. That's his big purpose, and he will accomplish it. But then what he does in chapter 2 is show us that plan is being worked out in our human context by two racial groups being brought together, the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That's what Gentiles means. It just means the nations. And you see it particularly there in chapter 2, verse 14. Well, chapter 2, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, where he talks about the people who are not Jews, who are separate from God. And then in verse 14, he talks about there actually being a dividing wall of hostility. And we haven't got time to go into all the details about what that is, but there's a great separation between Jew and Gentile, and there's this wall of hostility between them. And it seems it's actually the law. It's the Mosaic covenant. It's that mountain that was terrifying, that the Jews thought was the way to God, which actually put them opposed to the Gentiles who saw other ways. And what God does is this extraordinary thing. He destroys that dividing wall of hostility. He does it, verse 15 of chapter 2, by Jesus' death. In Jesus' death, he takes that hostility upon himself, and by the cross, verse 16, he reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God and to each other. That's a remarkable thing that he's talking about. This centuries-old hostility is gone in Jesus. Because they both now need to come to terms with the fact that they're equal. One's not better than the other. Both are sinners in need of a Saviour. And both, by coming to the Saviour, come together as one, humbled and full of grace towards each other. But then he goes on in chapter 3, and he says this in verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. His intent in all of this was that now through the church, God's manifold wisdom, many wisdom, would be made known to all the authorities and powers in the heavenly realms. You see, there is a spiritual realm which is full of demonic, satanic, angelic, evil, good. And God's purpose is that through the church, he would display to the heavenlies his many and great wisdoms. You know, this is an astonishing truth. God declares to the universe how great he is through the church. He declares to the universe how extraordinary he is to have been able to bring unity between warring nations, to bring races have been in hostility. He's been able to destroy that and bring them together. He's been able to bring religiously opposed groups into the oneness of Christ together. And as they come together to the one new mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, liberated from fear, released and made one, he says to the universe, I did that. I did that. You know, there is something in this that's a bit complicated, as if, I don't know if any of the rest has been complicated for you, but let me give you the complication. He says the church displays this manifold wisdom. Which experience of church does that? Well, are there more than one? Have I talked about more than one experience of church so far? Is a test to see if I've made myself clear. Yes, there are two experiences of church. There's the experience of church in the heavenlies, the spiritual realm, and there's the experience of church in the visible, here and now. Which of those experiences of church does God use to declare to the universe his manifold wisdom? Which one declares to the universe how extraordinary God is? The heavenly gathering or the visible gathering? It's one of those trick questions, isn't it? Because it is both, but particularly the visible. Let me explain how it works. By coming to Jesus, you get gathered with people you don't like in the heavenlies. You're just there. You didn't have to do anything about that. But to come here today to church, you had to do something. You had to overcome your own flesh, the world, and Satan to get here. And the fact that you've come today, despite the fact that you are, well, we are, by nature lazy, apathetic, complacent, selfish, interested in my own life only, wanting to live in a cave and not be part of a crowd, the fact that you've overcome all of that and gathered with others that you ordinarily wouldn't be friends with. I mean, I love looking around. Who of you would be friends with each other if it weren't for Jesus? Is that right? But the fact that you've come together with this crowd of people, despite the fact the world has put massive pressure on you to have many other things to do with your Sunday morning, and yet you've chosen not to do them but to come here, the extraordinary power of Satan desiring not to see you gathered, and yet you've overcome that, the fact that you've done all of that by the power of God's Spirit says something to the universe. It says that God has won. Do you see? He has gloriously brought you out from under sin, the world, and the devil to be drawn together around Christ with everything against us. And God therefore upholds the visible church and says to the heavenly realms, I did that. They didn't do it. I brought you together. And I brought you together against all the racial prejudices you might have with each other, all the professional prejudices, he's not got the job I've got, all the pain and hurt that you have towards each other, you've still gathered. All of these things are extraordinary. You know, I want to pick up for you three things to finish with and then see if there's any comments or questions you want to ask. Here's the first of those three things. It's the priority of gathering, to say it again. Gathering is who we are. It's the overflow of what God has made someone to be who is in Jesus. We gather first and foremost because of that eternal reality. You know, we praise him and we sing and we declare how wonderful he is to one another. We make melody in our heart to the Lord because that's who we are in Christ. We've been gathered with an assembly of angels praising God. And so we do that amongst ourselves as we gather here. The priority of gathering is because that's who we are. You know, sometimes you just need a Bible verse that tells you to get here. And there is one, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Don't give up meeting together. But you need something much deeper than that to sustain you. You need the truth of who I am and what God's about, his great purposes to unite all things in Christ, how the church is the visible expression of the victory of Christ's death to achieve that. Remember again the priority of what it is to gather. It is difficult to gather. There is many pressures against us. And I want you to actually have such deep convictions that you would be warm to want to fight by the power of the Spirit against all those temptations not to gather. The priority of gathering. Second thing, I want to encourage you by how glorious this gathering is. Now, I know you look around and it doesn't look that good. And it is helpful to remember that. Church doesn't always feel very glorious. A crowd of people gathered in church can seem so uninspiring, so unimpressive. But if you look through the eyes of faith, if you look with spiritual eyes, you will see the fact that ordinary people with ordinary lives who are not very impressive, the fact that they gather to serve one another, to honour God, to praise as they're able, to hear his word, without anything spectacular, the fact that ordinary, sinful, struggling people do that is glorious. It truly is glorious that you are here, that we are gathered like this. And I'm predisposed to not want to make it look any more glorious. You know, there's much, you know, we're in a large building and all of that, but just make that disappear. What is glorious is actually you, me, together, around his word, with all the frailty that we have, singing as we're able, praying as we're able. That truly is, and it's truly glorious. Understand it, see it, feel it. Thirdly, we are God's trophy. I know it's weird, but he holds this thing up and he declares to the universe, I did that. I did it through the extraordinary exercise of remarkable power, the power of my son dying and being raised again. I did all of that through that great victory of Christ and I built the church. Look at them. That's us. We're the trophy of God. You know, I keep trying to find this image. You know, you look at our planet. Imagine from space. And there's a group of, and forgive me if you're a little old lady. But there's a group of little old ladies with their walking frames at the door. There's only a few of them gathered around an organ that doesn't work. You know, with an old minister dressed in a robe, stumbling his way. There's this small gathering which people drive past and dismiss and reject. But if you see with the eyes of faith, as you look around our planet, it glows into the universe. And every gathering glows so that God says to the heavenlies, look at that. We are an extraordinary thing, not by our own merits, but the grace and forgiveness and kindness of God. I want to urge you to value what God values and see ourselves rightly. How about we pause there? Do you want to ask any questions? I think we have got a couple of minutes. Do you want to ask anything? Yeah.
Throughout history, Andrew, people have spoken about secular and sacred.
Yes. Life. Yes. Yep. Yeah, look, thanks. But yeah, good. It's a good question. Self question. It's better than the 8:30 questions. there's talk about sacred secular divide. How do we make sense of that with what we're talking about today? The pushback that's come quite rightly about there is no sacred secular divide. Everything's sacred. If you're in Christ, then all your life, your work takes on a sacredness under God. All that you do is done under the Lord. It's not just your gathering as church that's under the Lord. It's not just the priest. All that goes. We're all priests in Christ. There's something sacred about all that you do. The home mum who's caring for the small kids, that's sacred under the Lord. The accountant, thinking of the worst job possible, the accountant, that's sacred under the Lord. Do you know, so all of that's sacred. But here's the deal, and I think that's a helpful insight. We by the Spirit, everywhere we go, we're under the Lord. But there is a divide. It's not between sacred and secular. It's between temporal and eternal. So the reality is that we're not to labour for food that spoils. We're to have our hearts set on the things above. The world in its present form is passing away. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart is. There is a division, and it's between the now and the not yet, between the spiritual and the visible mortal, the world that's evil, the evil time we're in. And appreciating that is important. So that church is the occasion where we come together to experience a taste of the invisible heavenly, to experience what will be forever in a more wonderful expression. And then we disperse into a world that's fallen, this present evil age, Galatians chapter 1. And we await for the day when the Lord returns and redeems us. So there is a division, but it's a different kind of division between sacred and secular. Sacred. Is that amazing? Don, you might just... Sorry, if you grab a microphone there, we'll all hear you. You don't want to draw attention to your disability?
I don't want to draw any attention to my disability, but I praise God for my disability. It makes me do more under God through His strength. And I could easily sort of say, nah, it's too hard to get to church. Nah, it's too hard to do this. It's too hard to do that. Praise God. I can do it in Him through Christ Jesus.
Yes. Amen. It's very good, isn't it? Very good. One of our problems living on the Central Coast, middle class society, all the rest, is that we've worked hard to not suffer. And so you can, which is not wrong to do, but you can be tempted to imagine it's all got it here. And one of the great blessings God will bring into your life is suffering. It's a great joy, count it pure joy, when you suffer trials of many kinds, because they help us look forward to where the real home is. Yeah. And the redemption of our bodies. Yep.
Given that we're meant to be such a glorious gathering, manifesting what's happening in heaven, how do we make sense of the fact that we hurt one another and don't do it very well here?
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah, I've got something to talk to you about, Phil, too. Yeah, there was that time in the week. Yeah, look, it's Romans 8. A lot of this ties into Romans 8 really helpfully in that... Romans 8, in this, we groan as we await the redemption, the revealing of the sons of God, the glory that's to come. What we are is not yet seen, because we still carry around this body of death, just to mash a whole bunch of verses together. We carry around this body of death, so we still walk. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Do you know, I know what I ought to do, but I fail to do it. What I ought not do, I do that. So in my marriages, in my work context, all these kind of things, the spirit in me calls me to a different life, but the flesh keeps burdening me and pulling me down. Do you know the Beatitudes? Who is it that will be comforted? Those who mourn. Who is it who will be blessed? It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's normal and natural for you to grieve where you're at, to long to be holy and righteous. And God has a promise for you. I'm coming soon.
Amen.
Yeah, I'll bring you home. And church is meant to be a reminder of that eternal reality that's awaiting all of us. Do you see? See how it's very much different to just being a place you come to get a feed. Do you know? Or because you're lonely and you want friends. I don't know how many of you are doing that with us, but it's very much more profound and much more exciting. Capture it. How would I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us capture these truths and be gripped by them. See the world through spiritual eyes, that we might see the wonder, the glory, the greatness of what you are doing in Christ, that you have spiritually now gathered us to yourself, and we await and long for the day when you will fulfill all of that in our physical, visible experience, where you will redeem our bodies, where you will release us from sin and all the struggles we have to be what we ought to be. And we pray, please, that you would come soon. But in the interim, Lord, we ask that you might use this time, as you have promised, to bring many more to faith, that they might know the life that we have in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.